invite you to turn to our first scripture reading this evening, which comes from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and we read from verse 22. Reflecting especially this evening as we continue in Mark's Gospel on the authority that's so evident in the ministry of Jesus. And here, especially at the beginning of this reading, we see the Lord Jesus' authority over evil spirits. We see his authority in this respect. From verse 22 through 45. And they brought Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights on the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, put in order. Then it goes and takes with it 7 other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." Now let's continue in Mark chapter 1. Turn over to the next gospel, to Mark chapter 1. And we read from verse 21 through to 34. Mark chapter 1 from verse 21. That is the disciples. The disciples went to Capernaum. When the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was. This is the word of God. Congregation, we've seen the arrival of John the Baptist. We've seen Jesus' own entrance onto the scene, followed by his baptism. This morning we saw how Jesus called his disciples to follow him. And now, with a set of disciples around to watch and listen and learn from watching Jesus and what he's doing, Jesus begins to get busy. And the theme of the chunk of the text we're looking at this afternoon is all about authority, which is why I've called this sermon Fresh Authority. It's all about authority. It's about the fresh authority that we see in the ministry of Jesus. Authority with the word, authority over evil, and authority over sickness. Authority is the theme that holds this section together in its focus. It begins with authority with the word. That's the first theme in our text this evening. Authority with the word. If you still have your Bibles open, look at it there in the first few verses. Verse 21, they went to Capernaum. When the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the teachers of the law. Again, Mark gives us precious few details. You remember last week when we looked at Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, Mark almost gives us none of the detail that the others do. Jesus was tempted. That's all we were told. And here again, he gives us precious few details. No doubt some time has passed since Jesus first called his disciples, but we're given no idea of how long. The sermon Jesus preached and taught isn't recorded for us, not even a highlights package. Many of the sermons, for example, you find in the book of Acts aren't the entirety of the sermon. If you were to read Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, it would have been done in 2 minutes. Peter was preaching for a lot longer than that. This is the summary that's given, but Mark doesn't even give us a summary. All we know is that when the Sabbath came, immediately, for some reason the NIV doesn't stress that, immediately Jesus entered the synagogue to teach. And it was a sermon like unlike any others the people there had heard before. They were used to well-researched arguments where the speaker would name-drop prominent teachers. The scribes were not that far removed from lawyers of today. It's good Nathan's not here because we can talk about lawyers and be a little bit critical about lawyers. No, we're not going to be critical of lawyers tonight. But it's a little bit like the way lawyers do things. I don't mean that in a bad way. The way in which legal arguments refer back to decisions that have been made in the past. That's part of our understanding of our common law tradition, comes through looking back at how others have interpreted the law and applied that. In developing a submission, you look at similar things that have happened before. You say, as established in the Crown versus Joe blogs, and then you go on to make your point. There's a similarity here. You say that to the judge. That's what teaching looked like often in the days and in the churches of Jesus' day. If you're going to explain a meaning of a passage, you would quote all the commentaries to back you up, as Rabbi Tetzel said, etc., etc., and you would make your point like that. At times that can happen in the church as well. Didn't just happen back then. It should be profoundly disturbing, I think, to us, for example, to hear a long debate about whether a person's views are in line with the confessions and what the authors of the confessions actually meant. It's happened at synods I've been involved in the past. And I'm not saying this evening, listen to me carefully, I'm not saying that our confessions are not important. I'm not saying that at all. But I can't help but think that's just doing what the teachers of the law did. Because surely the key question, the most important question, is what does the Bible say? And I say that meaning believing our confessions are good, that it's good that we've written down what we believe. I've talked to people who haven't grown up in a Christian Reformed church, and one of the things they really appreciate about our history and our tradition is that we prepared to write down what we believe and then discuss it. Rather than having our ideas of what we believe being like a big huge bowl of jelly that just wobbles around from side to side. It can wobble in any which direction you like. It never stays still. So I stand by our confessions. They are useful tools, but they don't replace the Bible. They don't have inherent authority. They have authority only in as much as they teach what the Bible teaches. But Jesus didn't come with his commentaries, his confessions, and his quoting of other people who had gone before. He had fresh authority. Authority with the Word. When Jesus sat down to preach, because that's what you did back in those days, we stand to preach, they would sit to preach. When Jesus sat down to speak, he wasn't concerned to count up how many people thought this versus how many people thought that. Jesus just spoke it straight. He spoke it with boldness, with clarity, with authority. And that struck a chord with the people. They were amazed. They were astounded. They were overwhelmed. Thus says the Lord, said Jesus, no indecision. Jesus spoke with authority. He had authority with the Word. And I wonder this afternoon, do we receive the Word of God with that same understanding? And I'm not at all saying by that this evening that I'm Jesus and I teach with my own authority, not at all. But us, we all of us, and I include myself, when we hear the Word read and preached and taught, do we receive it as a word that comes with authority? Do we accept it the way the Scriptures describe it? How's that? In the epistles, speaking of preaching, not as being received as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God. So I ask, when you hear God speak to you in the word, through the word, what's your reaction? Do you hear it as just a suggestion, as the thoughts of the writer, the opinion of the preacher? Jesus challenges us today, all of us, to hear him speak to us through his word, through the preaching of his word. To hear him speak with fresh authority. Not just to do the things that aren't much bother for us, not just to respond with lip service or with downright rejection of anything that pricks our conscience. Are you actually listening to Jesus? Do you gather for worship, coming to listen to Jesus speak to you through his word? Is your attitude when you come like that of Samuel, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Challenge me, Lord, in the areas in which I need to be challenged. Encourage me in the ways I need to be encouraged. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Ready to respond to your teaching and your voice. Jesus has authority with the word. But there's also a second authority that Jesus exercises here, and that is authority over evil. Authority over evil. It begins in verse 23. A man in the synagogue, possessed by an evil spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. What Mark is wanting us to see here is the beginning of the battle, the real battle. Because yes, there was opposition between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day, but that wasn't the real battle. That's just the minor league. This is the real battle. Jesus came to do battle with Satan and with his host of evil angels. That's what an evil spirit or a demon is, you know, children. Satan was a created angel, just like all the other angels. an angel who chose to rebel against God like Adam and Eve did in the garden. And Satan was their ringleader. And demons or evil spirits, that's the word we use to describe the other angels who followed Satan in his rebellion. Well, it's been said that there are two dangers when thinking about Satan and the angels who follow him. Here's one danger. The first danger is to ignore the enemy or to try to explain him away scientifically. And that's a danger that folks like us in the West are most likely to fall into. But the Bible makes a clear distinction between demon possession and ordinary sickness. When we read of demon possession in the Bibles, we're not to think to ourselves in our minds that it must be just something like epilepsy or convulsions or madness, and they didn't really understand things back then. That's not what the Scripture says. It's the power of the evil one at work in someone who belongs to his kingdom. That's one danger. Ignore the enemy. The second danger, the opposite danger really, is to focus our attention on him rather than on the power of God and the Holy Spirit. It's a danger that's seen especially in the third world and in Africa and Asia. Worrying about evil rather than relying on the power of God, remembering the power of God. And what we must do very carefully, and we will probably struggle to do it well, is to steer a middle course between both dangers, not drifting to the left or to the right. We mustn't pretend that science makes the existence of demons a fairy tale, nor should we get worried that there are demons around every corner. Nor should we worry if we are followers of Christ, nor need we fear that we might be demon-possessed either. For we are possessed by a spirit indeed, but we are possessed by a power, a much greater spirit. The Spirit of Christ dwells in us, the Scriptures say, the Holy Spirit. It's laid out for us so very clearly this evening. Even before Jesus' victory on the cross, a stunning victory on the cross, he had authority over evil, didn't he? The demons obeyed Jesus. And exorcism wasn't a magical rite or the saying of special words or using holy symbols. Jesus just he spoke the word. He just gave the order and it happened. How much more should we acknowledge the power of Jesus today? The Jesus we follow is, as disciples, is the one who defeated Satan upon the cross, of whom Colossians 2 says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, that's code words for Satan and his demons, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus' power now, friends, is even greater, manifested even greater than it was that day at the synagogue in Capernaum. So what that means is this, brothers and sisters, do not be fearful. Satan does not have power over you. He does, however, have power over those who do not yet believe. He has power over them even if they do not display the signs of demon possession that we see here in our text in Mark chapter 1. If you read C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, Lewis suggests that to display those signs in the West would be a poor strategy for Satan, a counterproductive strategy. Satan would prefer us to believe that he doesn't really exist, that he would prefer that people in our society would think of him just as a myth, a legend, someone to dress up as a fairy tale character. Someone might say, well, does that mean that I need to cast out demons when I'm evangelizing? No, I don't think it does. And I think from the story that Jesus tells in Matthew 12 that we read before, it would be counterproductive even if we could. Because exorcism without the gospel, exorcism without the Holy Spirit entering someone's heart, what does Jesus say? It leaves a big void. And the demons return. They return just as... Just imagine you're at the beach trying to dig a hole in the sand and the tide is washing in and you keep digging and digging, but the waves just keep filling it up or the water keeps returning. You can dig as deep a hole as you like, but it's still going to fill up with water again. It's not complicated. Just speak the gospel. For Jesus works in the hearts of the elect to use the gospel, to bring about saving faith, to bring about a change of allegiance in the heart of those who don't believe. You see, saving faith can't coexist with the powers of darkness. Faith is what will deliver. And Jesus has authority over evil. Jesus has shown us authority with the word, authority over evil. And there's one final authority that Jesus demonstrates in our text, and that is authority over sickness. Authority with the word, authority over evil, and now authority over sickness. Verse 29, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. We don't know anything about Simon's wife, do we? But he was married. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Out of interest, archaeologically, we have a pretty good idea of exactly where this house was. It was a mere stone's throw from the synagogue with sacred and devotional graffiti that had been scratched into its walls. A house that was clearly used as a gathering place for Christians and perhaps for a church. And to this place is Simon and Andrew's mother's Simon and Andrew's house Jesus went. The mother of Simon's wife was in bed sick. The disciples tell Jesus and Jesus goes to her. And this story is giving us the personal touch, isn't it? Jesus is interested in the lives of people. He's interested in the lives of ordinary people. And Jesus heals her. Again, not with an elaborate ritual or magic symbols. He heals her sickness with a simple touch. He just reaches out his hand and touches her. No abracadabracas, no special rituals, the way many healers plied their trade back in the day and today. Jesus has authority over sickness. But Jesus cares not just for the mother-in-laws of people with a direct connection to Jesus. We see from the remainder of the text that Jesus healed on a mass scale. That evening, Jesus was swamped with requests for help, and help he did. Word got out on the streets. There's a healer in town, and Jesus healed. Jesus drove out demons. He didn't let them speak up and say who he was. Mark tells us. It was not yet time, and it was not the right way. But the true reality of Jesus is to be seen through what he says and what he does. What does Jesus' authority over sickness mean for us? Well, it shows us very clearly. It shows us very clearly that Jesus has power to heal. Jesus is the Lord of all. Jesus is the King. And as Tolkien put it so well in the Lord of the Rings, the hands of a king are the hands of a healer. The hands of a king are the hands of a healer. Jesus, King Jesus, has power to heal. Not only that, but he has compassion and care for others. Put those two things together. When we are unwell and even very sick and we are praying for healing, Jesus can do that. Jesus can do that. He has authority over sickness. No sickness is beyond his power. We need not doubt his power. We need not doubt his compassion and his love. 4 or 5 years ago, my dad was terminally ill with cancer. It was not beyond the power of God to miraculously heal him. And yet he didn't. I know that the Lord God cares, which means God has a purpose for us. He has a purpose for each of us, even in our deaths, through our deaths. We belong to him, body and soul, in life and in death. Not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Father in heaven. For friends, all of us will die unless Christ first returns. And it's God's plan that even in our deaths, we might glorify him. It's okay to die. Death is our final entrance into the kingdom of God. And we will see Christ the King, Christ the healer. And our sicknesses that day will be gone. Our diseases will be gone. At the return of Jesus, our bodies will be renewed and we will rejoice. Friends, your Lord Jesus, He has authority. His authority with the Word, His authority over evil, He has authority over sickness. Jesus is Lord. He's our King. Amen.